Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 24. We are at the end of Luke's gospel, finally. And I mean, we are really close to the end. There's just 9 verses left after this. And so Luke has pretty much told us all the facts that he thinks we need to know about Jesus' life here on earth, like how Jesus came and why he came and what Jesus did and how he died and how he rose again. What's left? What's left is finding out whether or not Jesus' followers, the disciples, will ever understand the significance of all that. Jesus has done the work, but will they ever actually understand what it means? And of course they need to. They really need to understand the significance. If Jesus' disciples don't understand the significance, we won't understand the significance. And we have to understand the significance if we're going to be saved. There are 2 parts to the gospel. I don't know if you've thought about this, but both are essential, and you cannot be saved without either. One part is the facts, for sure, of course, obviously. The gospel is a message about something that happened in history. There is a real person, Jesus, who really lived and did real things. And you'll never understand the gospel or be saved by the gospel until you understand the facts of what happened to Jesus. That's important. But you also have to understand the significance of those facts if you're going to be saved. Knowing all the facts about Jesus won't save you if you don't understand what those facts mean and actually believe them and embrace them. What happened to Jesus? And what is the significance of what happened to Jesus? Those are the 2 questions. And at the end of Luke's gospel, we're looking at the followers of Jesus and wondering, honestly, if they will ever understand either the facts or the significance. First of all, will they ever even understand what actually happened to Jesus? Because after all, after Jesus died, most of them ran. And so how do they come to know what happened to Jesus? We're wondering that. And then when they hear what happened to Jesus, and this is really the important part, will they understand what it means? Will they get the significance? And at first, actually, it's kind of looking like a no. They won't. Because like I said, most of the disciples have abandoned Jesus, and the others Luke tells us about, the women, what do they do? And remember, they're kind of the best of Jesus' followers because at least they don't run, but even they go back to living basically like they did before they met Jesus. Once he's buried, they are back to following the Pharisees' commands about the Sabbath and acting as if Jesus were just gone forever. I mean, they even spend their own money to prepare all these spices to anoint his dead body with. And when they see the tomb, the empty tomb, even that doesn't help them at first. They're confused where Jesus' body is. And then when angels show up, they're not as much excited as they are scared. They're just scared. Until they remember Jesus' words. Verse 8, chapter 24, that's the pivot. That's kind of been the theme of the last few Sundays. They remembered Jesus' word. Luke 24 is about the importance of God's word, and that's the key to the whole chapter as well. Even though God has changed the world in Luke 23, the disciples are going along as if nothing happened until they remember what Jesus said and his word changes them. And so these women go back to the other disciples and apostles as witnesses. This is the story of Luke chapter 24. You remember, they go back and they tell the disciples and the apostles what happened, how they couldn't find the body and how they had seen angels who told them that Jesus was alive. And how do the disciples and the apostles respond? They think it's nonsense. That's how they respond. Verse 11, Luke says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." In fact, the only one who kind of believes at all is Peter, and only kind of really, because sure, he goes and sees the empty tomb, but Luke says afterward, he goes home marveling at what happened, verse 12. So it's like he's a step beyond the others in that he sees the facts, but he still doesn't know what those facts mean. It's just amazing to him. It's like he's confused, which is a problem, obviously. Both are problems. The fact that the disciples don't believe what happened to Jesus, or the fact that they don't understand the significance of what happened to Jesus, both are problems. Either way, we're in trouble. And so we're reading Luke 24 and asking, how is God going to fix this? We're here now, so he did fix this, but how did God fix this? And Luke starts to answer that question in verse 13 and following, where we see the disciples go from not believing in verse 11, these words seem to them an idle tale, to verse 34, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." A big change has taken place in these verses, obviously. But how did that change happen? That's the key question. And we saw last week that Luke sort of messes with our expectations about how that happens, because we would tend to think, most of us at least, we would tend to think, what does it take for the disciples to become certain? It takes physical evidence. That's how the disciples would change, because we think people get certainty about facts through the observation of physical evidence. And follow me now, because this is why people sometimes think we can't have certainty about what happened to Jesus now, because we can't see the empty tomb anymore, you know, like they could back then. We can't observe the physical evidence the way they could. If we could just maybe see the empty tomb, then we could know what happened to Jesus, because that's how we think we come to certainty nowadays. But that's not how we come to certainty ultimately. That's not enough, at least, if we're going to be certain. And that's obvious because there were all these facts staring the disciples in the face. There was an empty tomb. There were eyewitnesses. And then Jesus himself even shows up later. That is a lot of evidence. And yet, all of that evidence didn't do them any good at first by itself. They can't even benefit from the facts of what happened to Jesus until the word is opened and Jesus breaks bread with them. That was sort of the punchline of verses 13 to 35, the centrality of the word. If we put these two things on the table, the word and seeing the empty tomb with our own eyes, which is going to be more powerful? And both are important, get that, both are important. And of course, seeing the empty tomb would be amazing, that would be great, but which is more powerful? The word is more powerful. Luke says to understand the facts, you need the word. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Then he says their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. When? That's the question. When? Not when the lady saw the empty tomb. Not when the apostles heard the eyewitness testimony. Not even when Jesus himself shows up. But when he broke bread with them. But when he taught scripture to them. That's when he was made known to them. And at that moment, reading Luke 24, at that moment, there is finally some movement forward. It is like, okay, hope. Because at first, we're even worried that the disciples aren't going to understand the basic facts of what happened to Jesus. That's the problem at the beginning of the chapter. They don't even get the facts. The tomb is empty. Angels show up, and they think it's nonsense. But when the word is opened, Luke tells us, their eyes are opened. And they're able to see the facts, and they go back to Jerusalem to find the other disciples, verse 33. Luke says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, which is exciting, of course, because they've come a long way, these disciples, from verse 11, where they thought the resurrection was just a story. Now at least they know the facts. And so it's kind of exciting because they're all in a room confessing that what happened to Jesus actually happened. They've got the facts, but do they understand the significance? That's the key question now. Do they actually understand what those facts mean? They're saying the right words as we look at verse 36. And we're looking at Luke 24, 36 through 43. They're saying the right words. The Lord has risen indeed. But do they understand what those words mean? Do they understand what it means for Jesus? Do they understand what it means for them? Do they understand what it means for their mission? Do you understand what it means? Because this is big. The Lord is risen. And I don't want to assume. I know, many of you may have come to church for a long time now, and yet maybe you do not understand the significance of the resurrection. You know that Jesus rose, but you don't know fully what that means. And you know, one of the big proofs someone doesn't understand what the resurrection means, even if they do know the facts, they don't understand the significance. What is one of the big proofs? They're afraid. Are you afraid? If you are often afraid, fear is a proof that a person doesn't understand what Jesus' resurrection means for the world. Because how do you scare someone who understands the resurrection? It is hard to scare them at their core. And yet, if you don't understand the resurrection, I don't know how you're not afraid, really. And that's certainly one of the signs you see here in these apostles and other disciples, that they didn't get it quite yet as well. They're scared. They are confessing that they believe Jesus has risen, but they are scared. If you look at the Gospel of John, John tells us they actually have the door locked. They're meeting in a room, but they have locked the door. This is John 20:19. He says they locked the door for fear of the Jews. I mean, so even though God has acted in this huge way, and even though Jesus has just defeated death, and even though they're all saying, praise the Lord, Jesus is risen, at the same time, they are like, you know what? Guys, before we get too excited, can somebody make sure that we just lock the door? Because they're scared of what the Jews might do to them, and they're not just scared then either. Verse 37 says, a little later, Jesus himself stood among them. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And now actually, if you pause for a second, it's kind of fun if you look at what Luke's doing here. Because startled, frightened, troubled, doubts, those words he uses. Where do those words come from? As you read the Bible, every word matters. Luke chooses certain words for a reason, especially this word troubled. It comes from all the way back at the beginning of the book, when an angel shows up to Zechariah, answering all of Zechariah's prayers. He and his wife have been praying for years and years for something, and God doesn't just answer his prayer. He sends a messenger from heaven to tell Zechariah that he answered his prayer. And yet, how does Zechariah respond? Luke says, same word, he was troubled. It's a crazy way to respond to answered prayer, being troubled. God gives you what you've been longing for, and you're troubled. And yet here Jesus is, showing up at the end of the book as the answer to all of the apostles' prayers, and yet they are responding the exact same way. They're troubled. Why? They know the facts. They don't understand the significance. They don't understand the significance of the resurrection. You need to understand the significance of the resurrection. I have really good news for you. You need to understand the significance of the resurrection. It's not enough to just know the facts. You have to know what those facts mean. Do you understand the significance of Jesus's resurrection? And I'm saying one big way to test is not whether or not you're saying the Lord is risen on Easter Sunday, but how scared are you throughout the year? How scared have you been this year? Because, you know, we make a lot of excuses for ourselves, especially for our failure to live boldly for Jesus. When it comes to fear, when it comes to uncertainty, very rarely will you find someone saying, you know what, the problem's me. I'm not trusting. I'm not believing. Instead, we want to put it all on God, you know? We want to make it somehow God's problem that we're not more certain, that we're not more bold. But look at these apostles here. God is literally answering their prayers. If you ask them everything they were upset about, all that is taken care of. I mean, Jesus is standing there in their midst. And you know what? It even gets better, because what does Jesus say to them? And this is pretty big as well. Verse 36. Luke says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Bold print, underline, peace to you. And maybe at first that just sounds like a nice thing for Jesus to say, so we read past it. Or at first maybe that sounds just like another greeting or something and we move on. But that's not just a greeting. It's not just a nice thing to say when you enter a room. Peace to you, here in Luke, is you are saved, basically. I did it. I fixed it. It's over. I won. It's like an exclamation point at the end of Luke. In fact, again, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, and the way Luke writes chapters 23 and 24, you kind of have to go back to chapters 1 and 2 because they're very parallel. And if you go all the way back to chapter 1, after Zechariah finally came to the point in his life where he believed what God was doing through Jesus, he makes this super long prophecy, Zechariah, about how God's going to keep all of his promises. And he works his way through these Old Testament prophecies and shows how the Old Testament describes salvation. And you know how he ends, Zechariah? This is cool. Listen to it. Wait for it. He says, God in his mercy has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's the same word, peace. It's like Zechariah takes all of these promises in the Old Testament about how God is going to accomplish salvation, and then he summarizes them as he looks to Jesus, and he says, you know what God's doing? He's going to fulfill all of these big promises about salvation that I just talked about. He's going to bring us peace through Jesus. And that's at the beginning of Luke. And now at the end, I'm saying, at the end, after dying, after being buried, after rising again, it's like Jesus comes from the future to the disciples. It's like he stepped into the new age, Jesus, the way things are going to be. And he comes back and says, you know what, boys? I did it. Peace to you. And yet, verse 37, and again, this is the whole problem. Even though the disciples are all there, and they're all gathered together, and they're all talking about what happened, and even though they're all confessing Jesus has risen again, and even though they know all the facts, and even though they're saying those facts are true, it's not quite clicking the way it should. They don't understand the significance of the resurrection, and that's obvious, not just because they have the door locked, you know, and not just because they're afraid when Jesus enters the room either, but really because of what Luke says next, verse 37. And this is sort of the key line. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Or you could translate here, I think better, it captures the sense better. They thought they saw a ghost. Now look, again, of course, as we read this story, let's be fair. We've got to be fair. Because to a certain extent, you can understand them being confused. Because Jesus appears out of nowhere. And somehow he gets through a locked door. And even practically speaking, he's just been with the disciples about at least 7 miles away, 11 kilometers away, in Emmaus, at least, where he vanished. And then somehow in between, he was with Peter somewhere. And now suddenly he's here. So that's a lot of movement in a short time. And there's a lot the disciples are having to process right now. And so you can understand why maybe they might have thought they saw a ghost at first. But while you can understand that, it's clear this is a big deal to Luke. And it's a big deal to Jesus. And it's clear because Luke spends the next several verses, verse 38, verse 39, verse 40, verse 41, and verse 42, addressing this issue. This is a sign, as you're reading the Bible, that this matters. So again, follow me here. Follow the flow. The gospel is good news. God's done it. Peace to you, Jesus says. But if we're going to benefit from the gospel and from everything that Jesus does, what has to happen? Well, practically speaking, first, the disciples need to understand it. We'll never get the gospel if these disciples don't understand it. It ends here, historically, if they don't. And if they're going to understand the gospel, two things need to happen. One, they need to believe what happened to Jesus happened. And then two, they need to understand the significance of what happened to Jesus. And by the time we get to verse 36, they've finally accepted the facts of what happened. And you know, it wasn't as easy for them as we might think. It took a while, but they finally accepted the facts. But their reaction here makes it clear they didn't understand the significance. And one specific problem that Luke draws out that's important enough for Jesus to spend some time talking about is they are not understanding the physical nature of the resurrection. Now you're going to have to follow. This is going to get good. Even though they believe Jesus rose, when they see Jesus in their midst, and when Jesus proclaims he's accomplished their salvation, they're startled, they're frightened, they're troubled, they're doubting. And one reason Luke puts his finger on is that they think Jesus is a ghost. They know the word resurrection, maybe. They would say they believed in the resurrection for sure, but they don't understand the meaning. And I know at first it almost might sound silly to say they think Jesus is a ghost. They think Jesus is a spirit with no body. And maybe you want to give them a pass. Like, that's just a small mistake because of the particular situation they were in. You could see how they would make that mistake. And I understand, but listen, Luke is bringing this up for a reason. And one reason he's bringing this up is because that way of thinking is a big problem in the early church. And I think it's still a problem today, actually. I was even wondering, as I was reading this, if Luke and Paul maybe discussed this story. They were friends, Luke and Paul. And I can imagine them sitting down and talking about the gospel that Luke was writing. And if they did, I am pretty sure that Paul would have been like, Luke, you have got to, you've absolutely got to include that, like underline that, because this was an issue that Paul had to confront. You remember the church at Corinth? In 1 Corinthians 15, you have these people who think they're Christians, but they don't believe in a physical resurrection. Now, they believed Jesus rose from the dead, or at least they said they did, but they didn't believe in the physical resurrection of everybody else. I mean, understand, they believed in eternal life. They weren't denying that. And they believed the soul would continue after death, but they didn't believe in a bodily, physical resurrection. Instead, they thought, once our bodies die, God's done with our bodies. Our soul continues, our body's gone. And you know, for different reasons, honestly, but I really think there are still a lot of people who think like that today. They say they're Christians. They know the facts about Jesus. They might even use the word resurrection and confess they believe in the resurrection, but they don't understand or they don't believe or they aren't gripped by just how physical the resurrection really is. That's why we've got to see Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection. Listen to what Randy Alcorn says. He's written a book on this, a really good book. He says, ironically, follow me, follow this, there are believers who would die rather than deny the resurrection. Yet, they actually don't understand or believe what the doctrine of the resurrection means. Imagine that. They would fight for the resurrection, these believers. They would die for it, but they don't understand what it means. What are they missing? He goes on. Despite the centrality of the resurrection in Scripture and church history, many people have never clearly been taught its meaning. So they imagine they'll live forever. Catch this. Make sure this isn't you. There are many people who say they're Christians who believe this. They imagine they'll live forever in a disembodied state. A disembodied state. What does that mean? They imagine they'll live forever without a physical body. Like a ghost, right? That's a disembodied state. But a spirit without a body is not a resurrection. A resurrection is by definition physical. He says, a non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. There's no such thing. Resurrection, by definition, means we will have bodies. If we don't have bodies, we wouldn't be resurrected. It seems pretty obvious. And yet again, I don't want to assume. I was reading an article by a Christian university professor in the United States. She's teaching at a Christian university. She says most of her students at this Christian university would say that they're Christians. They grew up going to church even. And some of them even grew up going to Christian high school. And yet, listen to this. An overwhelming majority, most of these students, do not believe in a bodily resurrection. While they trust in an afterlife of eternal happiness with God, most of them assume this will be disembodied. You know, disembodied. It just means without a body, happiness. And that's not the resurrection. You understand that, right? That's not even necessarily Christian. Because unbelievers for a long time, non-Christians, have believed in some sort of eternal life. In fact, most people you meet believe in eternal life. That's not unusual. But usually they think of it as non-physical. They think of their souls as being freed from their body at death. Like the body goes down and the soul goes up, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And you know, even some professing Christians think maybe that's better. Like, isn't this body kind of bad? Don't we want to get rid of the body? Like these students this professor was talking about, she said, in all, fewer than 10 of my 40 students affirm the biblical teaching that we will ultimately have a body in our glorified heavenly form. And what may almost be worse, none of them realized that what they believed was unorthodox. And that means they believed that and they didn't even realize it was heresy. That's heresy. They just didn't know, and they're not alone. In fact, there was another author who quotes a poll of Americans which found that of those who believe in the resurrection of the dead, 2/3 believe they will not have bodies after the resurrection. In other words, they say they believe in a resurrection, but two-thirds don't believe it's a physical one. And apparently, there was even another Christian university professor who read that article, didn't believe it, so he polled his own students, and he said he was floored to discover the vast majority didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And obviously, I don't know about you if you believe in a physical bodily resurrection, but I hope so, because it matters. It really matters. A big part of the good news is the physical resurrection of the body. Wait for this. Listen to this. You are not really a Christian if you don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. You are not a Christian if you do not believe in the physical body. I need to say that one more time because I want you all to hear that. You are not a Christian. You can say you're a Christian, but you're not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection. And certainly, if you don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection, you won't get anything else right concerning what God has planned for eternity. What the Bible teaches about a bodily resurrection is not some unimportant doctrinal issue. It's a key part of the entire plan of salvation. And so it's absolutely critical that we don't simply say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, but that we understand the meaning of the resurrection we affirm. It is physical. It is physical. It is physical. So remember the story the Bible tells. Get the big picture in your minds. Way back at the beginning, when God made Adam, he made him body and soul. And they're connected, body and soul. Your body doesn't just house your soul, like you're a snail or something. Like your soul is the slimy part and the shell is your body. No, you are designed to be body and soul. And that's one thing that makes death so terrible. Death is terrible. When a culture stops mourning over death, that's a problem. Death is terrible because it creates this strange situation because it tears apart what God joined to be together. I like how someone has put it. When we die, it isn't that our real self goes to heaven and our fake self goes into the ground. It's that part of us goes to heaven and part of us goes into the ground to await our physical resurrection. If that sounds weird, it is weird. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's part of why Jesus came, right? He's not just doing this for himself. He's doing this for us. If we don't rise from the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus rises from the dead, we rise from the dead. And so to make sure we don't miss the implications of the resurrection for us, that we don't just know the facts, but we also know the significance, I want you to look very quickly here at three key truths that Jesus points out about his resurrection to the apostles. First, it's a real body. It's a real body. And I know I keep saying this, but he does too. He says, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, obviously, a resurrected body is something different for us. And there were some things that were different about Jesus' resurrected body. And it's a little tricky because I don't know if some things were different because he was God or if they were just different because his body had changed in some ways. But one thing that was different, not just for him, but for all of us, of course, is that he couldn't die again. So the resurrected body is indestructible. And clearly he's able to move pretty quickly as well, Jesus. If you look at verse 33, it says, "When the two disciples got back to Jerusalem, they found the 11 gathered together." And what were they saying? They were saying, "The Lord has appeared to Simon." But you know, this is one of the fun things about studying the Bible, because when did Luke tell us that Jesus appeared to Simon? Think about it. He didn't. He didn't tell us. He told us that Simon went to the tomb and it was empty. So he didn't see Jesus right then. So when did Jesus appear to Simon? Later, Paul will tell us that he appeared first to Simon. But there wasn't a lot of time. I mean, the last time we saw Simon was when Simon was going to the empty tomb and he didn't see Jesus there. The next story is about the two disciples, and this is miles away from Jerusalem. So how does Jesus see Simon before these two disciples get back? Something's going on there. Some people say, was he able to be in two places at once because he's God? Or was his resurrected body able to move more quickly than ours can? I don't know. Maybe there's a time gap we don't know about. But you know what Luke does say? He says, as he was talking to the disciples in Emmaus, he was able to just vanish. Verse 31. And he vanished from their sight. And I don't think that means he got up real quickly while they were looking down and tying their sandals or something. This is bigger than that. And here in verse 36, he's able to enter a locked room somehow. So clearly, in some ways, there's something unique about Jesus' resurrected body. But at the same time, it's still a body, a real body. Jesus says it has flesh and bones, which is why when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, though God kept those disciples from recognizing him, they never questioned whether or not they were talking to an actual human. That didn't cross their mind. Is this a real person? No. It wasn't like they were walking along and Jesus' feet were like hovering over the road as they went. Or when they ate bread, they could see the bread like going down this ghost's throat or something. It was a real person. And that is why when Mary saw Jesus in John 20, she didn't react the way the other women reacted when they saw the angels. You remember how they fell on the ground? But you know what Mary did? She didn't fall on the ground. She just said to Jesus, "Sir." Why did she respond so differently? Because she thought she was just talking to a gardener, not an angel or something. And she was talking to an actual human being. So the first thing you need to know about the resurrection is that Jesus' body was an actual body. And Paul says, yours will be too. Jesus rose so that you could rise. That's first thing. Second thing you need to know is that it was Jesus' actual body. And this may almost seem too obvious, but verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. That it is I myself." Jesus was still Jesus. Touch me and see. I mean, there may have been some changes to his resurrected body, but it was still his body. In other words, there was a reason the tomb was empty. There's a reason why they couldn't find Jesus' body. It's because Jesus rose with the same body he had before he died. If he rose with a different body, they could have gone and seen his body in the tomb. The reason the tomb was empty was because he rose with the same body. And he prophesied that actually in John. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And John explains the temple he spoke of was his body. The body that was crucified on the cross was the body that rose from the dead. And you know that's significant, not just for Jesus, but for us, because Jesus is the prototype. He is the model. He is the one who shows us how resurrection works. The Westminster Larger Catechism, that's just a teaching of something that summarizes Christian doctrine, says, and it was written, this was written hundreds of years ago, but it summarizes what we believe. And it's talking about the resurrection. And you know what it says? It says, the self-same bodies of the dead, self-same, very same, old language, the self-same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. When God raises the dead, when Jesus comes again, we're going to be raised up with the self-same bodies. That's what it's saying. And self-same bodies means these bodies. Again, Randy Alcorn explains, "This then is the most basic truth about our resurrected bodies. They are the same bodies God created for us." I'll still be, just to be funny, I'll still be this color. I'll still be white. You know, it would be nice if it could change, but it's going to still be the same. It's the same body. But those bodies will be raised to a greater perfection than we've ever known. And we see that first in Jesus. Obviously, we don't know everything about what it's like to be resurrected. And for some people, they're going to have been in the ground for a long time before they're raised from the dead. And so, of course, their bodies decayed. And we don't know how God's going to do this. I always tell my kids, He's God. He created a universe. He can figure out where all the little specks of dust are. It's not hard for Him. And we know that when God brings all that stuff back together, it's going to be a body. It's going to be a physical body. And if you look at yourself right now, it's going to be your body somehow. Your body, but the upgrade. Someone said, it's going to be like when you get a new upgrade of your word processing software. When you hear you need to upgrade your software, you don't say, I have no idea what this is going to be like once I upgrade it. It's word processing software. And you know, for the most part, it's going to be like your old program that you had, only better, hopefully. And sure, it might have some new features that you didn't expect, but you recognize it as the same program that you've used before, and that's like your resurrected body. There are going to be some surprises, I'm sure. It's going to be awesome. Angels are going to look at you and say, whoa. So there may be some new features, but it's going to be your body. And one way we know that is because God has given us a working model to guide our imagination about what our new bodies will be like on the new earth. And that's the one who accomplished it for us, Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, so there's going to be some sort of transformation, to be like His glorious body, by that power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The resurrection is a resurrection of a real body. Bodies are coming up from the grave, I always say. It is physical, and it's going to be your body somehow, just taken to the next level. That's two things that Jesus' resurrection means. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to you if you're a Christian. That's part of what makes the resurrection so exciting. When we see Jesus rising from the dead, we're seeing a glimpse of our future. And third, it's a body, it's a real body, it's your body, and it's going to involve a physical kingdom. And this is maybe a little more subtle, so look at it. You notice verse 41. Luke's still telling the story, and he says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And I think that just means they were overwhelmed. I don't think this is doubt any longer. It's a weird way of speaking. They disbelieve for joy. Because if you're really not believing, you're not going to experience joy. So I think this is more like, what is this? Is this real? This is real. They're amazed. And while their jaws are dropping to the floor, Jesus said to them, look at this, have you anything here to eat? It's kind of funny because it seems like after the resurrection, Jesus is really hungry because he ate bread with the men in Emmaus and now he's asking again for something to eat. It's like rising from the dead really gives you an appetite or something, I guess. But obviously Luke's telling us that Jesus asks this for a reason. Every word matters, and so every part of the story is here for a reason. And maybe part of the reason is to emphasize, again, that it's a real body. Ghosts don't get hungry. People do. And so Jesus has a real body that gets really hungry, but I don't know, because he already kind of proved that with the whole, touch me, touch me. So I think he's not just saying the same thing again, but maybe adding a little. How does Jesus asking for something to eat add to what Luke's been saying? Well, if you think back on the Gospel of Luke, you'll see, what is everybody hoping for in the Gospel of Luke to happen? They're hoping for the kingdom of God to come. And what's the kingdom of God? Ultimately, the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of all these great promises in the Old Testament about how God was going to defeat all of his enemies and exalt the Messiah as king and reverse the curse and come down and fill the earth with his glory. And when they talk about the kingdom of God in the Bible and in the Gospels as well, it's very physical. I don't know that we get this when we think about the future. When we think about what happens, we talk about heaven. And when we talk about heaven, we usually think about heaven like floating around in the sky or something, playing harps on a cloud. But God's plan for our future is very physical. It's called a new heavens and a new earth, ultimately. We're going to have these physical bodies, and these physical bodies are going to live in a physical place. They're not just going to be floating around on clouds. And that's why in Luke, sometimes when they talk about the time when the kingdom of God comes, they talk about this big party that God is going to host for his people. You remember this, right? Like back in Luke 14, when one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you remember this line? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom of God. We're looking forward to the kingdom of God. And when we get there, we're going to be eating. And what's that tell us? It tells us it's going to be physical. And then Jesus even talks about this great banquet that we're going to enjoy. And then later, if you keep going in Luke, Jesus is talking to his disciples at the Lord's Supper. They're eating together. And you remember what Jesus says in Luke 21:18? Luke says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. And he's saying what? He's saying, I'm going to die, yeah, but I'm going to rise again, and after I rise again, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to drink. I'm going to drink in the kingdom of God. And then in Luke 22, verse 30, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his suffering, and he says, even though they're going to have to suffer with him right now, in the future, they're going to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's a promise. A real kingdom is coming where you're going to eat and drink and have banquets with Jesus. And I think Jesus, in Luke 24, asking his disciples if they have anything to eat, is just a way of him reminding them that all of those promises he made about a future kingdom are going to come true. If he was a ghost, if he was there and he couldn't eat, then of course all those promises couldn't come true, because they all involve a real physical celebration, a banquet. But Jesus could eat, and he wanted to eat. He says in verse 41, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and I like this, he ate it before them. Almost like, hey guys, watch me. He eats before them. You see what I'm saying, right? Jesus is like, you see what I'm saying? My resurrection means what? It means God's promised kingdom agenda is on. It's still on. Everything that I said was going to happen is going to happen. We're going to eat together. We're going to feast at this banquet, which is really good news. If you understand the significance, and you need to understand the significance, church. You don't just need to know the resurrection happened. That's not enough. If you're going to be saved, you need to know why it happened. You need to know what it means. And the disciples didn't at first. Maybe you're like these disciples. They knew the facts, but not the significance, which is why they were so scared. So Jesus comes and explains, what does it mean? The resurrection means your body, your very body, will rise from the dead. The same, but different. You are going to rise from the dead, and you are going to enjoy God's kingdom, a physical kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, one that's like this world, but with all the sin sucked out. Like this world, but perfected. And Jesus' resurrection is proof of that. It's a confirmation that all of those other big promises God made about how things are going to be in the future are going to come true as well. So you know what? Stop being afraid. Stop it. Stop acting like those who have no hope. Jesus rose from the dead for you. Jesus rose from the dead, and you will too. Let's pray. What do we say? What do we say, Jesus, to you? We say, hallelujah. We say, Jesus, there's no one like you. Who could defeat death for us? Jesus, we say, thank you. And Jesus, we say, help. Help us believe what we say we believe. And we pray this in your name. Amen.